Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I'd like to read the opening 20 verses. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the awesome privilege that is ours to call upon your name, know that you would respond in your mercy and grace and be here. We thank you for the work of Christ to achieve peace between heaven and earth so that we might have fellowship with you. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to experience that perfect peace that you promise to those whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. Teach us to trust more in you, that we might have more of your peace in this troubling life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have us begin this morning in a little different way. Having read the text, I want to now to contemporize it and help us recognize that the things we're reading about apply to our lives right this very second. And so I've asked for a dear sister in the church to share her testimony. We often hear testimonies in connection with baptism, but from time to time it's fun to hear testimonies from others who aren't here because of a baptism sharing their faith, but because of other experiences that God has walked with them through. And I've asked Cyrilla Etienne Griffin to come forward and share her testimony, and I'd like you to come right up now, and her husband James will be joining her for our encouragement. Give attention to this wonderful reminder of what God is doing in the lives of one sister.
Good morning. Frederick Buechner wrote in Beyond Words, "The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you." I have been going through a difficult ordeal in recent years, but through it all, I have felt God's peaceful presence. My name is Cyrilla, and this is James, my husband. At our wedding, he promised to love me in sickness and in health. With God's help, he has more than kept that promise. James has accompanied me to every doctor's appointment, from the five-minute test to my latest support group meeting. I would like to begin by thanking everyone who prepared a meal, sent a card, emailed, or called. Special thanks to my family, friends, and co-workers, Chris Sherwood, Ann Chan, and Wings. This ordeal began when my PCP noticed my blood test results were abnormal. He immediately told me to schedule an appointment with a hematologist, which I reluctantly did. After blood tests and a biopsy, I was glad I kept the appointment. The blood test would continue every 3 months for 4 years. In July 2013, the hematologist said I should consider chemotherapy, but I asked if we could wait. At my subsequent visit in October, he insisted I should not wait anymore because the numbers were not improving. He suspected that I had cancer. I would need another biopsy to confirm his suspicions. I decided I needed a second opinion. I sent an email to another hematologist asking if I could schedule an appointment with him. After he read my note, he wrote I should see a specialist, and not just any specialist, but a very special specialist. In the email, he mentioned one of his colleagues. When I read the name, I cried and almost screamed, "Hallelujah!" Imagine my amazement. The name was someone I had met at church several months before. I imagine God smiling and patting my back. Since then, some of my most precious moments have been being able to pray with my oncologist at my visits. From that time on, I knew God was walking with me, even when I was unable to walk. There were several instances when I experienced God's leading. On my first day at the hospital, the first person I met was listening to the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," one of my favorites. We spoke for a minute, then I had to leave for another appointment. At the end of a very long day, more blood was needed, and I met with the same person. This time we spoke at length. She told me she remembered her pastor saying, "We do not like problems, but we need to remember God is with us in our problems." In October of this year, after a visit with my gynecologist to seek help for chemo-induced hot flashes, she suggested I schedule a mammogram. I didn't think about the mammogram until the day after when I received the call. They told me they noticed I had a lump. It would take an ultrasound, 2 biopsies, and 3 weeks of anxiety and sleeplessness to get the report that the lump was benign. I think I almost forgot about God walking beside me until a little girl who had just suffered a very traumatic event reminded me that God was watching over me. She told me I should read Psalm 23. She had learned this psalm in Sunday school. As I read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God was loudly telling me he's always there, even during the most difficult situations. I can experience his peace and not be afraid if I just remember he is with me. Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Wonderful. I can experience his peace and not be afraid if I just remember he is with me. The word peace seems to almost characterize this Christmas season in terms of the practice of this church and many others. We set aside the fourth Sunday in Advent to focus on it, but think of all the Christmas cards that come your way or other attachments to emails, and peace, that's like the dominant theme, isn't it? Because After all, we're living lives that are constantly under assault in a world that seems to be falling apart, and everyone has a desperate need for peace. We need peace in terms of the political sphere. We think of the terrible Baltimore riots that were earlier in the year, the Paris terrorist attacks. I recently discovered a friend of mine, well, his best friend was one of the victims in that terrorist attack. He leaves a wife and four children, and he leaves two parents who were survivors of the Holocaust. The lives that have been destroyed by those attacks and countless other terrorist attacks and suicide bombings around the world, and of course the San Bernardino recent mass shooting, and endless wars. The wars go on. A grievous loss of life, untold suffering, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Yemen, even Ukraine, Somalia, and the list is, that's just a short list. In terms of personal peace, the assault on personal peace seems unrelenting. Martin Seligman, who is professor of psychology at University of Pennsylvania and former president of the American Psychological Association, says that we're in the middle of an epidemic of depression. It isn't just simply that we have more accurate reporting, greater access to mental health. Apparently, it's a real increase dramatically in the case of younger people. The mean age for the first experience of depression has dropped from 29 and a half in 1960 to 14 and a half at our present time. The trend reflecting that trend, the statistics on youth suicide, teenage suicide rate has tripled in the same period of time. A Harvard Crimson article some time ago revealed the outcome of a poll among students based on their self-reports. 47% of undergraduates at Harvard felt so depressed over the previous 12 months that they could not function. 10% said that they had seriously considered committing suicide. 1% had actually attempted a suicide. This fourth Sunday in Advent, associated with peace, of course, is an echo of that paean of praise from the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The Christmas story is surrounded with peace. Leading up to this, in the chapter before ours, in chapter 1, we have Zechariah's acknowledgement of this in the Benedictus as he directs his attention to his infant son, who would become John the Baptist. He says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord," referring to Jesus, "to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun," a reference to Jesus using Old Testament imagery, "the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on us, those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." It's not a zap of peace. It's a path. It's a walk. It's a tutelage into peace that rests with him, that comes from him. Likewise, after our text, we have Simeon's Nunc Dimittis, as Simeon takes the infant Jesus into his hands and says now to the Lord, "You, Lord, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." That's a reference to Jesus embodied in him. Looking at the infant Jesus, he is our salvation and was for Simeon. "Your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Peace in the scriptures is who the Savior is as well as what he does. He's the embodiment of peace because he's the mediator between heaven and earth that achieves reconciliation of sinners to a holy God and also brings peace one to another among humankind. Remember when Herod learned of the birth of Jesus receiving it as dreadful news of a birth of a rival, one who would be, in fact, a legitimate claimant to the throne of David, which Herod was not. He then asks his visors to tell him, where's this baby to be born, pretending to want to worship him rather than, in fact, intending to do what he was, which was to order his death. The advisors came back and had quoted from the Old Testament prophet Micah, written 700 years earlier. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. That, by the way, is a reference to the fact that Jesus' birth had been predicted all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 and on at the time of the Abrahamic covenant and Genesis 12 and beyond, the seed of Abraham through whom the nations would be blessed. And then the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, when Jacob blesses Judah and says that from his line would come a scepter that would not depart, and the one to whom all the obedience of the nations belongs. Micah goes on, reported now to Herod, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. It's an abandonment because from the time that Micah was predicting until Jesus, there would be no legitimate claimant on the throne of Israel. There would only be oppression by foreign dominating nations. He, the one who would be born, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Micah predicts that this work of Christ that would be expansive and developing until his glory reaches to the ends of the earth, he himself is their peace. It's not just his message. It's not just what he accomplishes. He is the one. In fact, Paul then picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 2. For now in Christ, you who were once far away, you pagan Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, Paul writes. He who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came preaching peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And through him, we both have access to the Father. So it's peace between us that's rooted in peace between heaven and earth. And he himself is the peace. He's the one who brings us into fellowship with an eternal triune God. In the Old Testament, there were many prophecies about aspects of this peace and its implications for the nations. And I mention them partly because, again, there's a progressive nature to the predictions. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple would be established as chief among the mountains. That's the place where God meets his people. It will be raised above the hills. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We need to learn. It isn't just suddenly we're transformed, but there's a teaching that has to happen so that we may walk in his paths. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But it's only after we learn the lessons. It's a development of his ministry to us. Isaiah goes on to predict that this work will be particularly focused in an individual, he predicts in the 7th chapter, whose name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That's the Hebrew word for God with us. It will be a child who will be born of a virgin. This miraculously born infant will be the one that will bring this peace. And in chapter 9, he picks up on that and says again, for to us a child is born, not just to his parents, but to all of us. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, which, by the way, Isaiah uses as a name for God, describing God. He will be God incarnate. He's a wonderful counselor. He'll be called Mighty God, a name which in chapter 10, God, the triune God of heaven and earth, wears. So the same names used elsewhere for God in the book of Isaiah are applied to this child. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. But it's an increase. It's a development. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness forevermore. I wanted to emphasize this point, that the peace doesn't come full-blown. It is, of course, definitive, but it is progressive in our experience. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. That takes some doing. It takes some teaching. Jesus is the one who brings about that instruction that leads us into the real experience of peace on which all other peace unfolds, out of which it unfolds. But I want to stress that the peace that Christ brings it's not like the world's peace. It doesn't depend on us living in an untroubled situation where everything goes the way we want. And it doesn't even involve an untroubled mind where we don't have a negative thought. That's the way the world gives its peace. It does it by getting us to be detached so we don't get too connected to one another. So if someone is mourning, we're not going to feel too sad. We isolate ourselves from each other in a self-protective maneuver. And likewise, we sometimes blind ourselves to the real dangers we're in order to feel secure and safe. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said in John chapter 14. My peace I give you. It's his because it comes from him. He's the source. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The world knows what would be required for peace. Peter Rossi, University of Chicago sociologist, says all it takes to be happy, to really be at peace in this life, is youth, money, success, good health, good looks, and a wife. Possessing these prerequisites, one has the wellspring of happiness and a flourishing life. I mean, how many have all that? And if you have it, I hate to tell you, it's going to soon leave. I mean, you can't remain youthful all the while, and Botox doesn't make you youthful. It only may make you appear in a strange way youthful. The promise comes with Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. By the way, in sung form and out of the King James Version, some of you are aware that that last part is sometimes translated a little differently about goodwill toward men. And there's only one letter difference in the Greek New Testament between that earlier translation and the now understood to be correct understanding, that the peace is to men on whom his favor rests. It's not about our goodwill with each other, as if that were a condition for God's blessing on us. No, it starts with his goodwill toward us. A difference of just one letter, and the best and oldest manuscripts support what all of our modern translations say. Not a piece of a troubled free life. If you know the story of Jesus' birth, you know it was not a peaceable life into which Jesus was born. After Herod learned the news, he ordered the mass murder of the infants of Bethlehem and vicinity, all those under the age of two. That doesn't look too peaceful. In fact, Jesus seems to disturb the peace wherever he goes in the Gospels. People react to him in one of two ways. Like the light, they're either drawn or they are repelled because they hate the light because their deeds are evil. He has this dramatic effect everywhere he goes. And in the case of those poor infants, because of that, in response to a warning, he then becomes a refugee. He has to escape from Herod's territory, down into Egypt, a foreign country, as that first refugee, by the way, our bulletin, if you notice the art on the front, is of Jesus the refugee, not Jesus in the manger. Perhaps about 2 years or a little bit older at that point, where he's escaping into Egypt in his mother's arms with distress on both faces. Well, it's probably because of this that many Christians have particular concerns about this whole refugee issue. Yes, of course, there are legitimate concerns about safety with respect to terrorists hiding among the many refugees. But Christian groups all around the country and really all around the world remember Jesus' words, "I was a foreigner and you invited me in." And then the righteous ask Jesus, "When did we see you as a foreigner and invite you in?" Matthew chapter 25. The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Jesus was not living in a peaceful world, and he himself wasn't experiencing peace as they were running for their lives, he and his parents in his mother's arms. In any case, it's ironic that Jesus would promise peace. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." He assures us that we will not have peace in the way that the world provides peace. He assures us it'll be anything but that. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul takes it as a principle. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives." Likewise, there is not only a lack of peace in terms of external circumstances, there's a lack of peace in terms of an untroubled mind. There's not this Christianity as Zen idea where we are imperturbable and always having positive thoughts. Jesus, in his own example, we find him distressed when he meets the woman the widow of Nain, who has just lost her child. His heart goes out to her in the book of Luke, Gospel chapter 7. When he approaches Jerusalem, he wept over it. That doesn't look peaceful, does it? You see some grown man weeping. He's deeply disturbed because he knows what's going to happen. He wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." It's not what you think. It has to start with me having my rightful place in your life as the rightful son of David and king over his people. When he saw Mary weeping over the death of her brother Lazarus, and the Jews who had come along also weeping, it says Jesus was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. And then he asked, "Where did you lay him?" And they said, "Come and see, Lord." And Jesus, the Bible says, wept. Likewise, on the night he was betrayed, in John chapter 12, he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Here he's praying in anguish, in anticipation of the death that will soon be his experience on the cross. In Gethsemane, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The Bible says, "And being in anguish, he prayed yet more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood." That's what peace looks like, his peace. That's the kind of peace you and I desperately need, even if we don't know it. Well, you say, where is the peace then, actually? Well, it starts with peace between heaven and earth. I often think of my friend David McKeon in this respect. I visited him a few months before he died at the hospital, New England Baptist, and he always would say something that would kind of take me by surprise. It was his way, if those of you remember him. He said, "Gordon, I've discovered something better than love." Now that's kind of baiting. You say that to a pastor, that's like a baiting question or something, statement. You know, I've discovered something better than love. Peace. I guess it is better than love in some context, isn't it? It is when the doctors have just told you it's incurable and the therapy is not going to work, as they told him. It's peace. And where does the peace come from? Well, it comes from peace to men on whom his favor rests. It's God's favor to us to reconcile us to himself. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him and his work at a terrible price. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's the peace on which our lives are built. And because we have peace with God, it isn't just a matter that now we have a clear conscience. Now we know our past sin has been dealt with. Of course, that's glorious. But that's not the main point. The main point is now he can make his home in our hearts. We've been cleansed by his blood. And now, rather than worshiping a God at a distance, we can have a personal relationship with him and have him living in us and with us and being with us at all times. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you, Isaiah tells us. And sure enough, it's our experience. Now in this new relationship with him, our hearts are garrisoned against anxiety when we bring all of our requests to the Lord. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And Paul says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now we're never alone, as Cyrilla and her testimony repeatedly reminds us. Now we know why Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. He promised that he would be with us. He himself was an example of the need for him to be with us. As he was approaching his own death, he turned to his disciples and said about them, "A time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will all leave me alone. You will leave me all alone." All of the disciples will abandon him. It's wonderful to see James keeping his marriage vows, taking care of Cyrilla. But there are going to be times when James can't be there. And in your life, there are times when even in a wonderful marriage, your husband and wife isn't going to be there. "You all will abandon me," Jesus said to the disciples. "Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me," he said in John 16. At no point was God not with him as he went to the cross. And so he says to us, "And I won't leave you as orphans," John chapter 14. "I will come to you. I'm never going to abandon you. If one loves me and he'll obey my teaching, my Father will love him and we'll come to him and we'll make our home in his hearts." He told us it was to our advantage that he would go away so that he could come back never to leave us, by the presence of his Holy Spirit. Oh, I mean, it was wonderful when you were able to invite Jesus over to a meal and actually have him eating it and sharing and listening to your discussion. It must have been thrilling for those who had that privilege. But think how difficult it would be now that there are 2.1 billion of us. I figured out the arithmetic. If you just wanted to have a 10-second conversation with Jesus, you get 5 seconds, he gets five, some total of 10, you'd get one such conversation every 667 years. And you'd have to go to Jerusalem to have it. So there'd be planes constantly flying there, ships crossing the ocean, every train and commuter rail and bus heading toward Jerusalem for people to stand in line to get their 10 seconds. But we just to get to call upon him, and he right now is with us. He promises that. He promises, "I will be with you." He told us that he will be with us even to the very end of the age, the last words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. You know, we often talk about being in the same boat with another person, don't we? They tell us, oh, you know, they lost their job or they can't pay their bills. And we'll say, trying to be sympathetic, "Yeah, I'm in the same boat." But you know what? We're not in the same boat. We're all in different boats, and they're all sinking, and they're all being threatened by the storm. But there is one who can be with you in your boat. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, Jesus, we read, leaving the crowd behind, just as he was taken into the boat. A furious squall came up. Some Bibles, a violent gale. Those of you who know the geography of the Holy Land know how the Sea of Galilee is sunk in among towering mountains on all sides, 2,000 or 3,000 feet inclines with steep valleys in between. And in the wintertime in particular, it's the winds, the gales that come from the Golan Heights that come down down to this valley area and then sink into the Galilee area. And you get a reversal of the cold air above and the warm air below. And the gale force winds that suddenly, in just a few minutes, you can have glassy sea, and then there's this furious squall. In recent times, there's just one report I found about 10-foot waves were stirred up by these winds. And in the boats of those days, that's all it would take. And sure enough, the text says, a violent gale came up, and the waves were crashing over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And then he said to his disciples, I don't know if you've read it. What do you think he said? If you don't remember, what do you think? What would you imagine? Do you think he said, "Good thing you woke me up. We'd all be drowned otherwise," right? You think that was what he said? Or, you know, "I'm glad you thought to, you know, call on me at this point." He said, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey his voice." They didn't wake him up in order to command the wind and the waves to quiet down. It never occurred to them to pray that prayer to the teacher, to the Rabbi Jesus. It never occurred to them he'd have that power. They're astonished at what he did. The Bible talks about, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us." We don't know how to pray correctly. All we need to do is trust him. And if Jesus is in the same boat as you are, because he is making his home in your heart, you don't have to worry whether he's a little baby in a manger or whether he's asleep. Or if he's with you, nothing can happen that he will not be able to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It never occurred to Cyrilla to pray, "Oh Lord, when I go to find the special specialist, you know, this most amazing authority on this particular blood cancer, may it be someone I just met at Park Street Church and someone I can pray with every time I go to his office." But God had that in mind because he wants our hearts to be at peace, trusting in him. And he's teaching us how to trust him more each time. And by the way, it's not like, you know, a constant ascent. There are times in my life, there have been times in yours, I'm sure, where, you know, for some wonderful, miraculous reason, you trust him, and then 2 minutes later, somehow or other, the peace you had yesterday is like the manna. You know, it turns to worms today. You had wonderful peace. I remember when I was 35 and had this terrible attack of myocarditis, where my body, in an autoimmune reaction, started attacking my heart. And I remember watching the doctor telling me, I don't know whether Janie was in the room at the time, but, you know, she misdiagnosed it and said, "Gordon, you've had a major heart attack." And she was pasty white telling me this. And I was at peace. I can't explain it. I just knew it didn't matter. "Lord, you take me home, you'll take care of my wife, my kids. If you don't take me home, it's good either way. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain." I actually, for the very first time, I knew I had preached that that would be the case, but I had never experienced it. I never experienced that kind of peace. And though I was in this cardiac care unit for an entire month, and there were other ups and downs, and the patient right next to me, while I was witnessing, died one night, and all the rest of it, I actually was doing great. It's when I got home, when I was actually out of trouble, for the next year, I would have these terrible anxiety attacks. I've never had them before or since. And I'd be, you know, rushing off to the hospital emergency vehicles and totally humiliated and wondering, what is going wrong with me? Don't I believe in the Lord? And, you know, I realized, you know, this is the way it is. I can't even trust in my own trusting. It's all a gift from God. But he doesn't give us the courage when you don't need it. He gives it to you when you're actually going through the valley of the shadow of death. Don't expect to have it right now when you're thinking about, well, maybe I'll jump out of an airplane and see if I can, you know, handle it well. You don't invent problems for yourself, but when you go through the problem, he's there with you if you've invited him into the boat. He's in the boat, in the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. His name is Emmanuel. Praise be to God. We're celebrating the birth of this one who is God with us. Make sure he's with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've invited us to put our faith in you, to recognize your amazing gift, the gift of your only begotten Son that began with a gift of his birth right in that manger in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, to live the life that we ought to live, to show us the way to be a light, but then to live it for our benefit, to be the one who is righteous and whose righteousness now can clothe us so that we can boldly approach your throne of grace. We thank you for not only his whole life that is a gift to us, but his death on the cross by which we are cleansed of our sin. We thank you that we never need to walk alone into any situation because you are with us. We pray, O God, that we would experience that this day and tomorrow even more so, and the next day even more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.